This Thanksgiving, be prepared. Some well-meaning aunt, grandmother, or brother will suggest, "Let's go around the table and everyone tell one thing for which you're thankful." Perhaps you could answer with a long list in the form of a poem. This is Wyoming Catholic College's weekly podcast, The After Dinner Scholar. I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. Father Gerard Manley Hopkins, a Jesuit, was born in 1844 in Essex, England, and died in 1889 in Dublin, Ireland. And while none of his poems were published during his lifetime, when they were published beginning in 1918, he was immediately heralded as one of the greatest poets of the Victorian era. Each year, Wyoming Catholic College freshmen memorize, among other poems, Hopkins' Pied Beauty, and with him, Give Glory to God for Dappled Things. Their enthusiastic poetry reciting professor is Dr. Jason Baxter, who is our guest for this Thanksgiving edition of the After Dinner Scholar. Dr. Baxter, to begin with, will you recite Hopkins' Pied Beauty for us?
Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-cold chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plough, and all trades their gear and tackle and trim, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him.
What is it that you like about that poem, just on a purely personal level?
All of Hopkins' poems have an extraordinary quality, almost a kind of taste to them, a flavorfulness to it. Just the enjoyment of the words, the enjoyment of the idiosyncratic, irregular rhythm. So I think just on the level of saying it, it's beautiful. And in fact, well, this is one of the poems that all the students at Wyoming Catholic College memorize by ear and recite. And it's one of the poems that when you recite it in class, you actually feel the energy and the level of happiness increase. So I think just on the very level of the sonorous level, is a beautiful poem. I suppose after that, secondly, it's a kind of litany, right? It's something that is in line with the song of the three young children in Daniel, in which they, or some Old Testament, or some psalm, which invites each creature in the world to praise God in its own particular way, or like St. Francis of Assisi's Canticle of the Sun and the Moon, except in Hopkins, the things which he's addressing are not the large bodies, but the individual, the idiosyncratic, the strange, the odd, the tucked away, the niche, the corner. And so it's in some ways it's almost kind of an extension of these great cosmic litanies of inviting creatures in whatever capacity they can to reveal some small but beautiful aspect of God's providence.
The mention of trout always grabs my attention. The beauty, the attention that God put into the skin of a trout is jaw-dropping. And it's for what purpose? It's just abundant.
Yes. Well, I know in some of Hopkins' other poems, he refers to shining will flame out. So he has this interesting idea of light that flashes or a beam of radiance, say, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. You get the image of looking just beneath the surface of a river, don't you? And seeing the fish move quickly by, and you get a momentary reflection of its dazzling pattern. And in the next line too, there's fresh fire-cold chestnut falls. Again, these kind of momentary, quick revelations of a flash of color or radiance. I think something that Hopkins was really interested in, right? That just beneath the surface of the visible is a spiritually charged universe, which every now and then we get an intimation of, if out of the corner of our eyes, or I suppose if we're looking for it properly.
Well, tell us about memorizing poetry. Why is it important for our students' education or anyone's education?
That's a great question. The difficulty of memorizing poetry, of Well, I suppose several things happen. It's funny that sometimes when the students are memorizing poetry, they add definite articles. They add these and thus. They add a's and an's in, you know, indefinite articles. They add lots of words which we would use in prose or just in speaking. But the poet takes language and distills it, if you will, or boils it down and removes every word that can possibly be taken out and still have its meaning intact. And so you get a taut language. You get a language sort of stretched like a violin, right? Sort of language in its essence. And I think consequently it's memorable and dense and powerful and piquant. When you memorize, I think that comes forth very clearly. But it seems that also just in the act of memory, to a certain extent, all of the words appear to you simultaneously. Your mind, when you really have memorized a poem and you're not just sort of struggling to go from phrase to phrase, all the poem is there in a way. And such that as you're reciting a word or a line or a phrase, its echoes and resonances with the other parts of the poem are signaled in the mind. So I suppose, I mean, some people say that they haven't understood certain lyrical poems until they memorize them. And I think it's probably for that reason of just the ability to contain the whole poem in the mind is, you know, probably the best way to approach what the poet was seeing when he sat down to craft that language in the first place.
Is that what the students discover when they memorize poetry? And what happens to them as they do this?
That's really interesting. You know, Aristotle says that all philosophy begins in wonder. It seems that, you know, what happens first is, for the students, it's just a pattern of words, a pattern of sounds to be memorized. But as they begin to memorize it, and sometimes we talk about lines, they begin to see the individual pieces, and they'll maybe love one part of the poem. But as they memorize the whole thing, yeah, I think it gives them a capacity to dwell in wonder and admiration. And then the desire to, you know, to analyze and to explain can come from there.
Poetry today seems like a bit of an academic thing. It happens in school. You study it in school. Most of us read very little poetry, if any, and we don't even know how to read poetry. How can we learn the skills and the love for poetry?
I think maybe the first thing is finding one or two poems, three poems, a dozen poems that you actually delight in. Wyoming Catholic College's Anthology of Poetry is probably a good place to begin. The poems that we memorize. And then we list for all of our students recommended poems. Gertrude Schnackenberg's Supernatural Love, or poems by Frost, or Virtue by George Herbert, or the Holy Sonnets by John Donne, or some of W.H. Auden's poems. It seems like finding one or two poems that are delightful and wonderful and beautiful is the place to begin. And then, yeah, maybe memorizing one or two of those. I think maybe, at least my experience with poetry, I don't see anything. I'm still learning how to read poetry properly. I'm still developing a taste for it, even though I think I've begun to do so. But I think reading poetry for us is almost like going into a museum. Is that if you go in there with the expectation of seeing all the paintings which hang there, you're going to leave exhausted and depressed after 3.5 hours. It's not going to be an uplifting or exhilarating experience in any way. But if you go into a museum and you say, if you're an impatient person like I am, and you say, I'm going to stay for 65 minutes, and I'm going to look at four things, but I'm going to look at them well, then all of a sudden you're sort of liberated from the burden of trying to see everything. And you go and look for the first four pieces that catch your eye, and then really get into them and read them over and over again. And I think, say, maybe approaching poetry in a similar way. And then as you read the lines, well, obviously some of it's just a simple matter of vocabulary, especially with older poems. But some of it is untying the grammatical complexity, and then going through line by line, then going back through and appreciating it. But I suppose that's what I've done. I've sort of built up a network of individual poems that I love, and then I'll go back and read, try to find one or two more poems by that author. So maybe beginning with the Norton Anthology of Poetry is the best place. And I don't know, get Wyoming Catholic College's list of poems memorized. Go read those poems.
We can put those on the website along with the podcast.
Yeah, I think that would be great. Yeah. And then at least then you'll probably find one poem by one author you love. And now you can go pick up an anthology or his best or selected poems, and chances are you'll probably find one or two more. And soon you actually begin knowing the author's mind as you see how he reflects on different things, but how the same uniting themes in his mind keep coming forth.
Getting back to the to Hopkins' poem, it seems to me that what he's writing about is a lot of particulars and not universals. It's this little thing and that little thing. How does that inform our understanding of the poem and of Hopkins' intent?
Well, we know that Hopkins is a great student of medieval philosophy and medieval theology, and I think you really see that evident here. If you remember, in some of the more difficult canti of Dante's Paradiso, he likens God's being to being pure white light, which, as it flows forth from him into the act of creation, almost sort of passes through a prism, in which it comes out in this wonderful sort of variegated rainbow-like, colors and a thousand different varieties of shades. And in some sense, too, it's kind of paradoxical, but to appreciate the profundity and the depth of the simplicity of God, you have to appreciate the variegated nature of all the creatures in the universe. So if you could sort of stand above the universe and see all the creatures through spread throughout time, this is something Dante does say in Paradiso 26, right? All the different loves, all the different micro theophanies of God, then you would have a kind of, you would, ironically, through the diversity of creation, you would be approaching something of a taste of the dynamism of his simplicity. I think this kind of thinking, this medieval philosophy of meditation on unity and plurality is what informs Hopkins' poem of Pied Beauty here. And thus he thinks he's grateful for individual landscapes, individual tools used in trades, like walking into your grandfather's shed and discovering 3 dozen tools that do functions you didn't even know existed, right? Just sort of delights in all of the particulars. And I think the reason is because when we have that kind of vision of the sheer splendor and diversity of things, then we get a taste, an aesthetic taste for the abundance and the sheer benignity of the Creator in creating this world.
Would you be willing to recite the poem again for us?
Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-coal chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him.
Amen. Thank you. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, wrote Gerard Manley Hopkins in his poem God's Grandeur. It's all on display, all around us, if we merely have eyes to see it. Both great poetry and a walk in the park can help us to see the blessings that surround us and to give thanks. At Thanksgiving, we give thanks for you, our listeners and supporters. Thank you for being part of the conversation and for your love and for your prayers for Wyoming Catholic College. May God bless you richly. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.